This teaching contains the seventh of a series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching on this side is titled, The Lamb Who Was Slain, and the scripture references Revelation chapter 5.
We're in chapter 5 of the Book of Revelation. I want to say a couple of more words, particularly for any who weren't here last time, about chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5 go together very, very clearly. What we saw last time was a glimpse into the very throne room of God. And it says in Scripture, it records that at least seven men have seen something of what we saw last time. There may be others as well, but seven are specifically mentioned in the course of holy history who have been in one way or another ushered into that scene that John was recording for us. The first, of course, is Moses. It may not be entirely clear as you read the book of Exodus that that's what's happening, but the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 makes it clear that what he was given on Mount Sinai was, first of all, a vision or an entrance into the throne room of God and told to create after the pattern of what he saw. Isaiah in chapter 6 records that he too was ushered into the presence of the Holy One, and there the angels were singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Ezekiel, actually the first 11 chapters of his book, go on and on with successive visions about being in the very center of the universe in the throne room of God. Daniel in chapter 7 records a vision that is remarkably like the way the book of Revelation ends, once again in the throne room of God. You could go back and read that and sort of cross-reference what's going on. Stephen in Acts chapter 8, just before he's stoned to death, do you remember that he says, I suddenly saw heaven opened, and there standing, not seated, but standing at the right hand of God, was the Lord Jesus, as if to welcome Stephen, the first Christian martyr, into that very special place. Paul makes a somewhat oblique reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He makes it in the third person. He says, I knew a man, 14 years ago, who was taken up into the third heaven. It turns out that's a reference to himself. He too saw something of what we're seeing. And the seventh, of course, was John, what we were looking at last time. It's only when you get to John's vision in Revelation 4 and 5 that the penny drops, at least for me, and I suspect for many of you. It's only then that we understand, or we begin to understand, that the whole enterprise of Old Testament worship, the whole thing from start to finish, all of the paraphernalia, all of the ritual, the high priesthood, all of the sacrificial offerings, and all of the buildings themselves with all of their detailed architecture, the whole enterprise of Old Testament worship is a kind of a scale model of heaven, of the courts of heaven. If we were to hire an architect and a builder and say, well, we're talking about the possibility of expanding our church. If we were to talk about building any new building and we were to hire an architect to do so, it's very likely that before the actual construction ever commenced, he'd make a little scale model. You've gone into foyers of places that are building new additions or new buildings, and you've seen a little architect's rendering, a scale model. And you can walk around it, you can look at it from every possible angle, you may take off the roof and see what it's like inside, put it back, you may be able to pick it up. You begin to get a sense of what the reality is going to be like from a model of it. And I'm suggesting to you that that's precisely what God has given us, first of all in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, Solomon's temple and the second temple. He's given us a little scale model to suggest to us a heavenly reality. And if you have eyes to see that, one of the major themes that runs all the way through the scripture from one end to the other begins to become clear. Of course, when we're building a new building, when we've finally done the real construction, you throw away the model, right? It served its purpose. You don't need it anymore. Now, an awful lot of people nearly see what I'm suggesting to you, but not quite. A lot of people would suggest that that Jesus Christ came along and patterned the offering of himself after the fashion of the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, in the Old Testament, an innocent lamb was offered, right? And so Jesus comes along and adopts the style and in fact accepts the title, the Lamb Slain for the Sins of the World, as if to say, there's the reality and now he's modeling himself after it. It's exactly backwards. It's exactly backwards. The model came first in point of time, right? But it was simply a model. The reality is Jesus. Sometimes I've used another way of expressing the same thing. Supposing instead of being a very rainy day out there, supposing it was a beautiful sunny day, and suppose that the sun was beating in these windows, these doors over here, okay? And I'm out in the courtyard, and you're in here. And you're looking over toward the door. In fact, you're looking at the floor right in front of the door. And I'm about to come through. The sun is in full strength at my back. You get the picture? Just before I come through the door, what's going to come before me? My shadow. If you were looking at the right place at the right time, you would see the shadow before you saw me. And you would get some idea of what I look like. It's not a very complete idea. It's only a suggestion. It does in two dimensions what I do very obviously in three, right? And then a moment later, I walk through the door, and you correct your impression. Now the reality is here. We don't need the shadow anymore. You follow what I'm saying? That's the language of the book of Hebrews. It calls the Old Testament system of worship with all of the paraphernalia, with the buildings and the sacrifices and the high priesthood itself, a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing. It's as if this is the shadow being cast by the Lord Jesus just before he arrives. Look at this, you'll get a little bit of an idea. But now he steps through the door. We don't need the shadow anymore. Do you follow what I'm saying? Jesus is the Lamb. Okay? That other thing in the Old Testament was just a shadow of the Lamb. So God gave the tabernacle and later the temple to prefigure, to suggest before the fact what was to transpire in the very court of heaven. You follow me? Now, at this point, we've come through chapter 4 and we've seen all the other characters in the cosmic drama. Okay, we've seen the very Holy One of Israel seated upon his throne. This is not a box of acacia wood. Okay, this is the throne, which the other one suggests. It's not the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat suggesting God's presence here on earth. This is the Holy One himself seated upon his throne. We don't have carved images of the cherubim and representations of them woven into the curtain of the veil. These are the mighty angels themselves surrounding the throne of God. We don't have a seven-branched candelabra representing the Holy Spirit. We have the sevenfold spirit of fire himself before the throne of God. We don't have a cloud of incense being offered as symbolic praises to God. We have the ceaseless hymn of praise going up from the redeemed and from all creation. We don't have a few loaves of bread suggesting to us the people of God, but we have redeemed humanity itself gathered in worship. All the characters are in place. Curtain goes up. Action. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much, that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." From here to the end of chapter 11, the drama concerns the opening of this scroll. Okay? It's a scroll of tremendous importance. And interestingly enough, we're never told exactly what it is. Now, there have been all sorts of suggestions, but the scripture itself never tells us what is in that scroll. It simply tells us that it is of enormous importance. Enormous importance. There's an urgency to seeing what's in that scroll. Of course, you know, a scroll is not like a book. It's not like this. It's rolled up, and you can see it's written all over, both sides. And it's sealed. Perhaps you've seen the way they used to seal letters, and before that, scrolls with sealing wax. Not sealing, but S-E-A-L-I-N-G, sealing wax. Okay, it's sealed, and you can't get into it. It's not a matter of nobody being strong enough. It's not a matter of nobody being wise enough. The issue is no one is worthy enough to take that scroll. And it says, I wept. I didn't just weep, I wept copiously. I wept much. That's a remarkable statement. When you go on and read through the book and you see some of the things John sees in the book of Revelation, nowhere else does it record that he wept. He sees some horrific things before this book is very much further along in its story. But at this point, I wept much. This scroll is of tremendous importance, tremendous urgency. Some have suggested that it's the same scroll that reappears later in chapter 13, verse 8, and again in chapter 20, verse 12, which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, it contains all the names of all those who are part of Christ's redemption. It may be. It doesn't say that. It may be. Others have suggested that what we have in this scroll is an unfolding of the rest of history. It may be. It also doesn't say that. I'll tell you one thing that I personally don't think it is. I'm sharing an opinion now. I personally do not think that it contains a detailed forecast of the seven last years of human history, which has been widely suggested of late, that you have here a detailed forecast of the seven-year so-called Great Tribulation. Frankly, if I were the Apostle John seeing all this, and I knew that there was at least 2,000 years before these 7 years begin to unfold, I don't think I'd weep copiously at the urgency of seeing what's in it. Okay, that's my opinion. I don't think it has to do with that. My own guess is that this has something to do with the perfect will of God for mankind that was sealed when we fell. We cut ourselves off from what God intended for us. We sealed ourselves off from it. And you stop and think about it. That is a uniquely human scroll, you see. It says nobody could open it in heaven, on earth, under the earth. The angels, in sinless worth, could not open that. Why? Because it's not angel business, you see. God himself couldn't open that scroll because God is not a man. A man sealed it and a man has to open it. And the problem is there isn't a man. Out of all these gloriously resplendent redeemed, there's not one who's worthy enough to take this scroll. And it has tremendous urgency, tremendous importance. And so I wept, says John. I wept much. It takes a man who is genuinely a man, not somebody who looks like a man, but genuinely a man, and yet without sin, one who shares the worthiness of God seated upon his throne. Suddenly one of the elders said, "Don't cry, don't cry. Such a man is here. Such a man is here." And he uses a couple of titles for that man, and they ought to be familiar titles to us. Do you remember way back in the end of the book of Genesis when Jacob, whose name was later Israel, called together his 12 sons and he gave prophecies over each one of them? And he called in his son Judah in particular, and he said this. It's in Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. The offspring of a lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who does rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He's saying what we've seen unfold in Israelite history, that the kingdom, the kingship, would come through the line of Judah. The king would be a member of the tribe of Judah and his offspring. And the imagery here for kingship is that of a lion. The lion is the king of beasts. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The man is here. He's descended from the tribe of Judah. He bears kingship. He's a lion. He's here. The other name, the root of David. What you find more commonly in the Old Testament is the root of who?
Jesse.
David's father, okay? But it's the same line. We've already referred twice to Isaiah 11, where it talks about the sevenfold name of the Spirit of God. In that same passage, it says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The stump. Jesse's line has been cut off, okay, as far as kingship goes. But rising out of that stump, rising out of the root of Jesse, will be a branch, okay? Some of you know that the word Nazarene means the branch. Every time they spoke about Jesus as the Nazarene, they were echoing what's prophesied here. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the branch. What branch? The branch from the root of Jesse. The branch from the root of David. It goes on in the 10th verse of the same chapter to say, "And in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples." The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the root of Jesse, has conquered. And he's worthy to open the scroll. If that's where it stopped, I wonder what you would imagine John would next see. My imagination suggests a mighty, mighty warrior, probably in full battle gear, right? Or possibly a king in all of his, again, his resplendent glory as a king, a conqueror. Perhaps he comes riding in on a white horse at this point, wielding his sword, right? The might, the power of God is somehow devolved upon the man who's about to step forward. But that's not what we see. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." A lamb, not a sheep, a lamb. The sense is a little lamb, okay? You could almost say a dear little lamb. I expected to see a lion, and here's a little lamb. Have you ever seen anything more pitifully weak than a little lamb? My daughter was 3 years old, and she caught a lamb, and it couldn't get away. Weak little lamb. And as if it weren't already weak enough, it's just been slain. The sense again is freshly slain. Here's a weak little lamb, and it's been slain. I thought I was going to see the power of God. It's a very strange image here, because it goes on to say that he had seven horns. And horns, biblically, are always a symbol of power. And seven, of course, is God's own number. So this pitifully weak, freshly slain, dear little lamb has the seven horns of God's perfect power. I said I thought I was going to see the power of God. Do you understand? That's precisely what I'm saying. Do you understand? God is saying, do you want to see my power? Look at this little lamb. This is my power. This is where I conquered in a lamb that was slain. It says he had seven eyes. Back in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord himself is said to have seven eyes which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's very deliberate. There's ceaseless vigilance. This lamb, this weak little lamb, has the vigilance of God looking throughout all the earth. And then, very strangely, it identifies his eyes with the Holy Spirit, whom we've already seen as the sevenfold fire. We're reminded that the thing is done in symbols, and we need to understand what's being seen. This little lamb is clearly Jesus. I don't know a single commentator who would disagree with that. It's interesting that Jesus is the guide. We saw it in verse 1 of chapter 4, that it's Jesus himself who's leading John to see all of this. Now Jesus becomes the focus of what he's looking at. Okay? As though he's been slain. Do you want to see the lion of the tribe of Judah? Do you want to see the conqueror of the peoples? Do you want to see the root of David? Do you want to see the branch coming up out of Jesse's stump? God says, here he is. This weak little lamb, just freshly slain. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He did what no one else in all creation could do. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one on the under the earth. He crossed that sea of crystal, that sea of glass, separating the unapproachably holy God from everything else that he's created. This lamb crossed over that sea of separation and took the scroll from the one seated on the throne. Now let me ask you this. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? Do you remember that from top to bottom, the veil of the temple was rent? Was ripped. The veil, symbolically here on earth, separating the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man, the unapproachableness of God from all the rest of his creation. And when Jesus died on the cross, that thick curtain, that linen veil, was ripped from top to bottom. That ought to tell you something. Perhaps I could put it to you this way. When do you think this vision took place? Most people date this at the very end of human history. I think that what we're seeing is Easter, Good Friday and Easter from heaven's point of view. Do you follow what I'm saying? Here's this pitifully weak little lamb. He's just been slain. And he walks right across the veil. He's no longer any separation. He comes right through the veil of the temple. He crosses over the sea of glass. He comes right into the center of the unapproachable holiness of the Holy One. When did that happen? When the sacrifice was offered. When the gap was bridged. I believe that what we're seeing here is the events of Good Friday and Easter, which set into motion a series of cataclysmic phenomena in heaven and on earth that will take us right through to the conclusion of history. It begins when the Lamb was slain. Okay? And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Don't misunderstand what I just said. It's not that on Easter Day or even today all creatures in heaven and on earth are singing that Easter hymn, but that what they are singing transpired on Easter. And one day, the conclusion of what happened on Good Friday and Easter weekend, will be sung and acknowledged when every knee bows, when every tongue confesses this Easter hymn of praise. I want you to notice that that new song is really the second verse of the first song. It's the exact same structure. The first song was a hymn of praise to God the Creator. The new song is a hymn of praise to the Lamb as Redeemer. Repeatedly, God in the Old Testament says, I will share my glory with nobody else. What happens in the Lamb's offering of himself is that a man who is genuinely a man shares the glory of the Eternal One. He is worthy. He is worthy of our praise. I might suggest to you that that's the hymn of heaven, and that's the hymn of eternity, and we're going to spend a very long time joining in that chorus. You might as well begin practicing right now. Let's stand.
Thou art worthy.